Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We are in Zechariah 9 tonight, and that is kind of the final division of the book of Zechariah. There are 14 chapters in this book, and really from 9 to 14 is wrapping up the book. And what you'll see is a common theme that God is going to restore Israel, just like he's been saying through so many of the prophets and earlier in the book of Zechariah, but that he is also going to punish the enemies of Israel while he is defending Israel. And then you're going to see in these last chapters a messianic hope, a building up of the coming Messiah, and several descriptions of him, one of which we're going to run into right here in chapter 9. Part of that messianic forward-looking promise is going to be stuff that we're going to be able to identify as things that he did during his first advent, the first time he was here on the planet. But just like so many of the prophets of the Old Testament do, they conflate the things that Jesus is going to do initially and the things that he's going to do long term. So there's also millennial hope here for the ultimate regathering of Israel, for the final peace and safety that they're going to be promised. And all of that is going to be established through this coming Messiah. Now, several commentators have pointed out that these last chapters are sort of like echoes of the visions that we saw in the first couple of chapters, those first eight visions. In the initial visions, they were in type and shadow, they were in symbols, but here they're being confirmed and laid out through a couple of what are referred to as either burdens or as oracles. I prefer the interpretation, the translation oracle, despite the fact that the NASB goes with burden. I think the King James goes with burden. But the root Hebrew word behind the word oracle or burden is a word that means to lift up. And so the idea is that the prophet is lifting up his voice in the proclamation of the things and the words of God. We're going to see a couple of oracles, a couple of very clear revelations that God is now giving Zechariah, which shows, kind of like bookends, the internal consistency of the book of Zechariah. First we saw the visions, now we're going to hear the oracles, but the stories are essentially the same. They're confirming the same information because we're talking about a very consistent God who knows what he's saying and he knows why he's saying it. And he says it a couple of different ways. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 9 is new information about the succession of kingdoms that have oppressed Israel and Judah. What I mean by new information is that so far, Zechariah has talked about Babylon and the Babylonian kingdom and has talked about the Persians, the Medo-Persians. But the same way that Daniel describes the succession of kingdoms as moving from Medo-Persia into Greece, we're going to now see predictions of events that were actually accomplished by Alexander the Great and by the Greek army moving across the Mideast, coming into power and destroying the Persian armies. When Daniel was praying, you might recall that he prayed for 21 days, and at the end of the 21 days, Gabriel came and spoke to him and said, I would have gotten here sooner, but I was withheld by the prince of Persia. And then he said that Michael was holding the prince of Persia, allowing Gabriel to get to Daniel. But then he said that when he left, he said, behold, the prince of Grisha is coming. So in the book of Daniel, there's no question that it moves from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece. Now Zechariah is going to introduce that idea as well. Many commentators regard these first eight verses of chapter 9 as referring to the conquests of Alexander the Great around Palestine after the Battle of Issus in 333 BC. Now, I'm not going to just assume that you all know what the Battle of Issus was. That's a battle that occurred in southern Anatolia on November 5th, 333 BC, between the Hellenistic armies that were led by Alexander the Great, and the Achaemenid Empire led by Darius III. And that was the second great battle of Alexander's conquest of Asia. And it was the first encounter between Darius III and Alexander the Great. And the battle resulted in the Macedonian troops, or the Greek troops, defeating the Persian forces completely. And from there, they work their way through the Middle East, taking down major city after major city, and that's really what we're going to read about in the first part of chapter 9. Okay, enough introducing, let's get to it. Chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Zechariah, the burden or the oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrash, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Let me see if I can unpack that a little bit. Alexander the Great is obviously the human cause of the fall of these cities. He and his armies are sweeping across that area of the Middle East on their way toward Europe, establishing the great empire that the Greeks established. But what we're also going to see is that this is all happening to stress the ultimate divine cause of judgment on these cities. It is God himself in his sovereignty that is behind everything that is happening in this chapter. And he is pouring out divine judgment, the same way that we saw him use Assyria to bring judgment against the northern tribes of Israel, the same way that he used Babylon in order to bring judgment against the southern tribes, against Judah and Jerusalem. He also promised during those destructions, during those incursions of foreign nations against Israel and Judah, he promised to also then punish those enemies who had done that. And so he's using Alexander the Great to accomplish the judgment against them that he had promised was going to happen. Now, the northernmost location is this Hadrash, which is a city lying just north of Hamath. Hamath is going to be mentioned in just a moment. That's an Aramean or Assyrian city north of Damascus on the Orontes River. And then if you travel westward from there, you're going to see the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, and Damascus is the capital of Syria, or Aram, the home of the Arameans. So Hamath is going to fall, which borders on it, and then Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. And behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Now, this is a really, really interesting prophecy. Ezekiel shares this prophecy. Ezekiel is in Babylon during the same period as Daniel, and he prophesies the ultimate fall of Tyre and Sidon. That hadn't happened yet when Zechariah is talking. So in his oracle, he is describing that Tyre is very wealthy, that it is a fortress. It piled up silver like dust, and gold was like the mire in the streets. It was just a very wealthy city, and yet it says that God is going to cast her wealth into the sea. How did he accomplish that? Well, he accomplished it through Alexander the Great. Tyre was the largest and most important of the city-states in Phoenicia, and it was located on the Mediterranean coast as well as on a nearby island that had two natural harbors on the landward side. In other words, Tyre was a fortress on an island, so it was pretty much impregnable. And then its sister city, Sidon, was on the coast there, and that's where they would grow the food. That's where they would create the supplies for Tyre in order to keep Tyre going, since they were incapable of growing their own stuff in order to feed all the people who lived there. The island itself is about a kilometer from the coast. At least that was the fact in Alexander's day. And its walls were 150 feet above the sea on the eastern landward side of the island, which made it really hard to attack. So hard to attack, in fact, that Tyre withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V, and years later, it withstood a 13-year siege by the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, the siege of Tyre was orchestrated by Alexander the Great in 332 BC during his campaigns against the Persians. So his strategy was this. First, he created a blockade so that the food and the supplies that would have come from Sidon couldn't reach the island. And then he started besieging Tyre for the next 7 months. They were actually building a causeway. This is just absolute genius. So we've talked about it in the past when we were teaching through Ezekiel. As they were destroying the city on the coast, they were taking all the rock from the city and throwing it out into the sea, building themselves a stone bridge, a causeway, so that the armies could march out to the island. And as they progressively built this causeway, they'd then take their fortifications, like their catapults, and they would push them down the causeway so that they could continually attack the city with an increasing amount of damage happening. And then they did actually reach the point where there was such a steep drop in the sea that they had to stop, but they were close enough that it was just non-stop barrage against Tyre. In fact, it's said that once the city itself fell, that Alexander was so enraged with the Tyrians for their defense of the city and the loss of his own men that he destroyed half the city, and 8,000 Tyrian civilians were massacred after the city fell. 30,000 of the residents, mainly women and children, were then sold into slavery. So Alexander, after 7 months, took the city of Tyre, but he was apparently really upset about it. Now, having said all that, let's just take a moment and go read out of the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 27 for a moment, because I'm stressing that both Ezekiel and Zechariah in advance are saying that this great city, this impregnable city, is going to fall. And when they said that, it was unthinkable. People couldn't imagine how that was going to be accomplished. And yet in Ezekiel, not only is there the prediction of the fall, But God speaks straight to the king of Tyre. And so God is out to get this guy. And when God is out to get you, he's going to get you. And he ended up using Alexander the Great to accomplish the very things that he predicted he was going to do. I'm going to start reading in Ezekiel 27 at verse 32. He says that people are going to wail. People are going to gird themselves with sackcloth and they're going to weep over Tyre when it falls. Verse 32, moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you and say, who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise. You enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid, and they are troubled in countenance, and the merchants among the people hiss at you. And you have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. By the way, if you go over there and have a look at the island where Tyre used to be, to this very day, it's razed to the ground. It's mostly fishermen airing out their nets. Never again has Tyre been rebuilt on that island. Chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, and I sit on the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. And by your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. He's talking about the Greeks. He's talking about Alexander the Great. I'm going to bring these people who, at the time that Ezekiel is saying this, remember, he's in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. There is still the Medo-Persians to come and go before you even get to the Greeks. And he is predicting that that people, these strangers to Tyre, are going to completely destroy it. They are the most ruthless of nations. And they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a god, in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man and not a god, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then look at what he does. He speaks right past the king of Tyre to Satan himself, who is driving this king. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lupus lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared, and you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. And therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries, and therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you, and I will turn you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all those who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Okay, now again, I want to stress that God is declaring all this against Tyre and against the king of Tyre, who is satanically driven, and yet he is living in a seemingly impregnable fortress out in the sea. And God says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to bring judgment against you. And he says it during the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians are then conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and eventually then Alexander and the Greeks come, and in their desire for universal dominion, they're the ones who figure out how to take down Tyre and Sidon. Zechariah 9, verse 3, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. This is one of those places. This is just one of those moments when you get to see the validity of the Bible, sort of like we talked about on Sunday morning. This is one of the internal indications of the validity of the Bible, because we know when these prophecies were stated. We know when these oracles were given, and it was given well before, in Ezekiel's case, during the Babylonian captivity. In Zechariah's case, while he is in Jerusalem and Medo-Persia is in control, but they both, along with Daniel, point to the Greeks, Alexander the Great, that notable horn, the one who Daniel identifies with a leopard who has wings because he moves across the land so quickly, conquering, and in advance pronounces the judgment of God against all the other kingdoms that have oppressed Israel. In other words, God is faithful to his word, and you can look at actual human Middle East history in order to see that the Bible was 100% accurate. I find that fascinating. It is yet again an indication that the Bible is trustworthy. So then, starting at verse 5, we're going to read about four of the five principal Philistine cities and the blood of the forbidden food, which is the food that was given in idolatrous sacrifices, is still in the mouth, still in the clenched teeth of some of the Philistines as God removes that out of their mouths. And that is going to indicate the removal of idolatry, so that they will ultimately belong to the God of Israel and even become leaders in Judah, kind of like the Jebusites. They're going to be absorbed into the population of God's people. So let's read it, starting at verse 5. Ashkelon, the first of those major cities there among the Philistines. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Okay, so the Philistines have been longtime enemies of the Israelites, and God, who has promised in his restoration of Israel and Judah that he is going to punish their enemies, is now describing what that punishment is going to look like. It starts with Alexander the Great conquering these cities and conquering these areas, but then you're going to notice, starting at verse 8, that it seems to leap forward to promises that haven't happened yet. Verse 7 says, I will remove their blood from their mouths and their detestable things from between their teeth. In other words, the meat that is being sacrificed to the idols, God is going to remove that from them. In other words, he's going to redeem them. He's going to clean them. And then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron will be like a Jebusite. So not only is God intending that Israel is going to get all the property that he promised to Abraham, but in the doing of that, the peoples of those lands are going to be converted and become part of Israel. But God, verse 8, will camp around my house because of an army. In other words, God is going to protect his house. He's going to protect Jerusalem because of him who passes by and returns. It's just a historical reality that the armies of the Greeks, the armies of Alexander the Great, actually did come to Jerusalem a couple of times and then passed by. As they were out conquering all the surrounding cities, they actually did not conquer Jerusalem again. Well, that's just fascinating, because God himself said that he was going to camp around his own house because of an army and because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So there, at that moment, in that phrase, we take this leap forward to God making everlasting, eternal promises that no oppressor is ever going to pass over Israel ever again. Well, I don't think we could say that's happened so far. But there is something else that has to happen. Between Alexander the Great and the ultimate restoration of Israel, establishing them on all the property that Abraham was promised from the Euphrates River all the way to the sea, in between the judgment that God is pouring out through Alexander the Great and the ultimate restoration of Israel, something has to happen. And what has to happen is Messiah has to come. And then he's able to complete all these promises he's made to Israel. Starting at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus did when he came to the planet proving that he was the very one that Zechariah was talking about, the king who was coming, over whom Zion was supposed to celebrate and rejoice and shout in triumph. Let's take a look at it. Matthew 21, keep your finger there in Zechariah. Go to Matthew 21, and we're going to read the first 11 or so verses. When they had approached Jerusalem, this is Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now we know that it's the prophet Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So the disciples went, and they did just as Jesus had instructed them, which means they went into the city that Jesus told them to go to, and what were the chances there just happened to be a donkey there with a colt, with a foal? 100%. Okay, that was the possibility. Why did that have to happen? Because Zechariah already predicted it 500 years in advance, more or less. And so it was necessary that Jesus enter Jerusalem in the exact way that Zechariah described him. So the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, you're our Messiah. You're the expected one that Zechariah was talking about. You are our king. And it was very common in the Middle East for kings to make these kinds of triumphal entries into their cities. If they were conquerors coming back from battles, they usually rode white horses, but sometimes they would ride a more meager animal like a donkey to show that they were coming in peace. Jesus, coming as the king, also came as a king of peace, as the prince of peace. And they recognized him as the Son of David, the most messianic nomenclature that you can use. You're the one who is our king who's going to sit on David's throne. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay, back to Zechariah. Check the details. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's what they were doing. Rejoicing, throwing their coats in the streets, throwing down palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna." Shouting, "Praise the Lord, because here is our Messiah, the Son of David. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." By the way, at that moment when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it was a guarantee, it was a proof that everything that the prophets had said about God's continual faithfulness to Israel was still good. The promises were still good. The Abrahamic promises were still good. And they were guaranteed by the Messiah who had come. The next thing they're anticipating is, good, we're going to establish the kingdom, and then we're going to be delivered from all our enemies, and we're going to live in peace and safety, just like all our prophets have said. And so it is a shout of triumph. O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is righteous. He is endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's exactly what he did. So between God making all these magnificent promises of the regathering of Israel and the ultimate judgment of their enemies, and then all those things coming to fruition, first, Messiah had to come, because through him, through Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. You get why he had to come in between the promise and the fulfillment? Because it's all going to happen through him. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. In other words, there's going to be no more war. You're not going to have to defend yourself. You're not going to have to fight. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the northern tribes, collective Israel. And I will cut off the horse from Jerusalem, the southern tribes, Judah. And the bow of war will be cut off. And he, your Messiah to come, will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, his kingship, will be from sea to sea, from the river, probably the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. He is ultimately going to establish his kingdom in the very land and on the breadth of property that God promised to Abraham initially. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. So why is God restoring Israel? Why is he restoring Judah? Is it because they suddenly got so good? No. He's going to do all of this and keep all these promises for them because of his covenant and because of the blood of that covenant, which is a remembrance to him of the promises that he has made to his people. And despite his people's rebellion, because God is faithful even when we are not faithful, he's going to keep every word he has ever uttered, every promise he has ever made, and the guarantee that he is going to do all that is Christ came, the one who all the prophets kept saying, the Messiah is coming. And then he did come. And he is, by the way, the King of Israel. He is the very one who came to establish all the promises God has made to Israel. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. You might recall when we were looking through the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah was thrown into a waterless cistern. It's the same word here. He's saying you were trapped. You were so completely trapped you could not deliver yourselves. I'll deliver you, but not because of you, but because of the blood of the covenant I made with you. So return to Jerusalem. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day, I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill that bow with Ephraim. So he's got a bow and arrows, and it's the people of Ephraim and Judah. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now that's really, really fascinating language, because that probably is a reference to the conflict that happened, the Maccabean Rebellion, 169 to 135 BC, and Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which means Antiochus is God. You can read about that in the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are intertestamental books, and that is the deliverance by the Maccabees, by Judas Maccabeus, whose name is the Hammer, is what led to the Festival of Lights that we have to this very day in so many Jewish communities. God himself is going to use Judah and use Ephraim as the bow and arrows, and he's going to stir up Zion, the Israelites, against the sons of Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. So here again, not only did Zechariah predict the coming of Alexander the Great and the Grecians, but he also described the end of the Grecian Empire, because it's almost immediately after that that Rome rises up and that Rome destroys Greece. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, will defend Israel, will defend Judah. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin. This is just such fascinating language. I believe he's still talking about this Maccabean rebellion, that time of Israel conquering against the Grecians. And he says that they're going to be filled like the basins when the priests used to slaughter the animals, kind of like the Passover lambs. They had to have a basin where they would catch the blood. And those basins would fill up and overflow with the blood of these animals. And he says Israel is going to be filled like these basins and drenched like the corners of the altars. The rounded corners of the altar is where they would spill the blood of those sacrifices. So God is using sacrificial language to describe the destruction of Greece. So as the rebellion began against Greece by the Maccabeans, by the Israelites, and then ultimately was accomplished by the Romans, this was God then punishing the Grecians for the way that they treated his people, Israel, and the way that he used them as the battle axe in order to establish his judgment against all of the other nations who had mistreated Israel. Then he's going to use Rome in order to conquer Greece. And he uses the language of sacrifice to do it. Says it's going to be a sacrifice to me as I use Rome to destroy Greece. I'm just telling you, sovereign God is behind all of this. The nations of the earth rise and fall. And if Jesus is correct when he said, two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and yet not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. I mean, if he's that involved with the lives of birds, then he's very involved in the life of nations and kingdoms. And nations rise and fall according to God's goodwill, his good pleasure, and he is working out his salvation for his people and his judgment against his enemies in the process of raising up and destroying nations. As you look at world history, not only can you not make sense of it if you don't know your Bible, but look at it through the lens of God's sovereignty over the entirety of the world, and as various different kings and kingdoms rise and fall, recognize that that is God controlling human history, bringing it inexorably toward the end, where the kingdom of Christ, that stone kingdom, is going to become the ultimate kingdom that is going to destroy all the kingdoms of this world and establish the Christ messianic forever kingdom. And every time you see another war on the planet, every time you see winners and losers on the planet, every time you see kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall on the planet, it is proof again, demonstration yet again, of God's absolute control of what's happening even geopolitically in the world, because he is ultimately driving all of this toward that final cataclysm that is going to bring the appearance of Jesus Christ again to establish all the promises that he's made to Israel as he brings justice and righteousness and holiness to the world. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his own people. For they, Israel, are as stones for a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Starting in verse 10, which is where we're going to pick up next week, God is now going to spend the entire chapter just laying out promises of restoration and blessing for Judah and Ephraim. And all of that is going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. I'm going to emphasize it one last time that God, through the prophets, laid out all these promises of restoration for Israel and Judah and judgment for their enemies. And before those promises of restoration could come true, first he had to send the Messiah. And when the Messiah came to the planet, when he was born, when he was still just an infant, Luke 1, starting at verse 32, tells us exactly this about him. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So whether it's the Old Testament prophets predicting his coming, or once he's actually on the planet, the proclamation that here he is, the one who's going to sit on David's throne, who's going to rule over Jacob, Israel forever, who's going to have a kingdom that is never ending, when he comes back to establish his kingdom, when he comes back to sit on David's throne, then all the promises of blessing and restoration that God has made to Israel and Judah are all going to come to their fruition because, as I said, all the promises of God through him are yes and amen. So that's some history, that's some Bible prophecy, that's some Christianity, that's some eschatology, and we wrapped it up in one night. And yet, ultimately, it's to the glory of Christ.
Amen.
The story is all about the victory of Christ. So, I hope you enjoyed that.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.